past, there is the idea of giving thanks that really should be a part of our lives all the time, and especially tonight, in the night in which we celebrate the Lord's table. Really, it is a giving of thanks. Yet it was the darkest night, that night in which Jesus was betrayed and then eventually crucified. Yet that very death, that very horrible situation, that time we call Good Friday, in which Jesus was crucified, really is one of the most amazing events in human history when you understand how God takes that darkness and turns it into light. You know, it's amazing the breakdown in the fellowship in the Corinthian church. If you're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you're joining with us and you want to follow along, if you don't have a Bible, the ushers are making their way up and down the aisles for a Bible that you can have to use for the service tonight. But notice in 1 Corinthians 11, we're actually picking up with this concern that Paul had. There was order or disorder in the church, and he was trying to establish some order, order in fellowship. Order in their relationships, order in now the Lord's Supper, where we left off in verse 23. And you know, and oftentimes a breakdown in fellowship, a breakdown in communication, interpersonal relationships can happen in a lot of different ways. And the Corinthians were no exception. They missed some of the key elements of what Jesus had done in their lives. And well, we're no different. There's times we miss the point. We miss what it is the Lord is doing within our lives. And you know, you see the sweet innocence of these little children just starting their lives out, wanting to know the Lord and training them in the ways of the Lord, and the verses that they're learning are going to stick with them the rest of their lives. And yet somehow or another, when we get a little bit older, we begin to get a little more complex. We get a little more confused in relationships and relating with one another. Life isn't as simple. There's complexities that come in and we get confused and we make decisions and choices that often hurt us. So there's no praise for the Corinthians in this particular instance. He basically said in verse 17, in giving these instructions, I don't praise you. And largely because there were divisions, there were separations. It can happen in a church, it can happen in a marriage, it can happen in friendships. In many ways, we have to be aware that these things can happen. So this breakdown had happened. Kind of reminds me of a breakdown in a husband and wife relationship when they were having some problems at home and they decided to give each other the silent treatment. You know what that is. You know, you're too proud to be the first one to break the silence. So sometimes this goes on for a long time. Well, this one was going on for some time, and suddenly the man realized the next day he would need to have his wife wake him at 5 for an early morning business flight. Not wanting to be the first to break the silence, he simply wrote on a piece of paper, please wake me at 5 a.m., and he left it where he knew she would find it. So he wakes up the next morning at 7. And he's all furious. What happened? Why, you know, what's going on? And he was just ready to jump all over his wife about it when he noticed a piece of paper by the bed, and the paper said, it's 5 a.m., wake up. That's taking your stubbornness to a new level. We know we laugh at that, but I think sometimes we have difficulty with the Lord's dealing with us in sometimes humbling us or taking us through a trial or even allowing discipline to happen in our lives. We don't get it, and we think sometimes the silent treatment will work too. You know, we feel like, well, I'm not going to talk to God. You know, I'm not even going to go to him anymore. And like Jeremiah, though, after a while you realize, you know, how can you live without God? How can you, you know, his word was burning in my heart. And so the Corinthian church has some lessons to learn here, and I believe that around the communion table this is a very essential lesson that the Lord gave to his disciples. So Paul recounts this in verse 23. He says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, or this do, as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You know, the recounting of the Lord's Supper, in fact, this is one of the earliest letters written in the Bible. This actually came before the Gospels were even written. And so this is the first recounting of this that Paul received from the Lord. Now, how he received it, he tells in Galatians that he did not confer with man, that he got much of this from revelation of the Lord. He had a personal encounter with the Lord on the road of Damascus and many other times where the Lord personally directed him, as he was eventually going to write nearly two-thirds of the New Testament. So he received this from the Lord. Now, in the gospel accounts, it records in Luke that the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, had come. And he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us. The very communion meal, the Lord's Supper, was established on a night in which Passover was being prepared. And of course, they asked for where should we prepare it? And the Lord guides them into follow a man carrying a pitcher of water. When he enters in the house, go ahead and say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where's the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he'll take you to a large furnished upper room. There make ready. And of course, the disciples went and found it just as he said. But when the hour had come, in Luke 22, he records that the 12 apostles were with him, and he said, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks, just as Paul recounts here. And he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, he says, he took bread and he gave thanks. First he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So Luke records the same thing that Paul gives us here many years earlier, before Luke actually wrote his gospel. As he traveled with Paul, he would have had firsthand account, of course, of Paul's experience. And so, again, Matthew records a very similar thing, how he gave of this disciple, this Lord's Supper in which he partook of with his disciples. Now, the whole model is Passover. Now, if you're not familiar with Passover, it may be a little difficult to kind of get the feel of what's being given in this meal. We see bread, we see wine. And in that cup that was there, of course, it would have been one of the cups in the Passover meal. There happened to be four cups in the Passover meal. In fact, the four cups of wine would have been given. The first cup would have been a cup of blessing. Then they would take the bitter herbs and dip them, you know, into the fruit sauce. And a message would be given on the whole Passover meal to the people that were participating. Then they would sing a hymn. From the Hallel, the first part would be sung, probably Psalm 113 through 114 at that point. And then the second cup would be passed, and the bread would be broken and passed around, and the meal then would be eaten. And then after supper, the third cup would be brought out. This was the cup of redemption. And that third cup, after supper, as it says here, after supper, he took a cup, and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, in the Passover meal, they would generally have the finger dipped into the wine and dripped on, you know, the plate, signifying the 12 or the 10 plagues that the Israelites saw come upon the Egyptians in response to Pharaoh's hardness of heart. And in the final plague, Pharaoh finally says, you know, they can go after, of course, he, of course, regrets that. But the whole Passover was essentially established for the people of Israel to remember on that night in which they were delivered from the power of Egypt. And it's an amazing event, because what took place as they took that Passover lamb and they took his blood, when they prepared that Passover lamb, they would take the blood and they would put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the house, so that the angel of death that was going to come into the land of Egypt would pass over their house and they would be spared. Sure enough, if they were celebrating this in obedience to Moses' command as God directed him, then they would be spared. And the angel of death then came into the camp, into the homes of the Egyptians, which did not have that blood on the doorposts, and the firstborn of every Egyptian home would be killed. It became a horrible thing. That night, of course, that was the final plague in which then allowed for Pharaoh to finally be broken and allow the people to go, and they were supposed to be ready. That's why they had unleavened bread, because there wouldn't be time to make leaven or have it rise. So it was a point of readiness. They were to have the Passover meal with their shoes on their feet and to be ready to go, which would have been a very unusual meal. Normally they'd be reclining with their feet, their shoes off and their feet having been washed. So here they're in a state of readiness. And sure enough, when the firstborn were being killed, Pharaoh said, "Go, be gone." And they immediately rose up and left Egypt. But this Passover meal has a much greater picture Jesus gives to these disciples. He tells them that what's happening in this third cup of redemption, it's not just the picture of them being redeemed out of Egypt anymore. It has a greater meaning to it. And in many ways, Egypt represents the world. You see, the real problem is that we are sinners by nature. And we were caught up in this world that lures us. It appeals to our sin nature. But it's entrapped us. We need to be redeemed from sin. We need to be redeemed from the power of sin and evil in this world system. Well, Jesus did that by expressing to his disciples, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Jesus wanted them to have this firmly established. Now, of course, when he says "as often as you do," the question comes up, well, how often? Well, you know, obviously there are some who say that we, you know, every time Christians get together, they should celebrate communion. Others have it, you know, in their mind that, well, he gave this on the Passover meal. It probably is every Passover. There should be a sense of remembrance here. I believe that he left it open in many ways for us to just do it as often as we drink it in remembrance of him. The early church would have their agape feasts, as we saw last time, and then they would celebrate communion afterwards. After a while, though, it became problematic because they were forgetting the significance of it by having it so often. And after every feast, and they were missing the point of the fact that what Jesus had done for them. So this is the whole picture of communion, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. That's what we're doing. We're eating this bread and drinking this cup now, proclaiming the Lord's death, looking back in the past, what he did, remembering, not forgetting, but all to look forward to the future. He's coming back. I love what one man of God says. We ought to live our lives as if Jesus died yesterday, he's rose today, and he's coming back tomorrow. We should live our lives with a sense of timelessness, that we live now in this world, but we should just be passing through. That is why I believe Jesus wants his disciples to not forget what is the foundation of their relationship. What is the foundation of their deliverance? What's the foundation for your deliverance? You know, his death is of prime importance. You know, he was bruised. He was beaten. He was scourged. He was broken. Now, his body, the Bible says, not a single bone of him was broken. In the same way that the Passover lamb, one thing that was stipulated is none of the bones should be broken in that Passover lamb. Jesus was a lamb led to the slaughter. Yet not one of his bones were broken. Remember when he was on the cross, John, the apostle, makes a point that when they came to the thieves on the outside who were being crucified with him, they would typically break the legs of them to speed up the death. Because if you broke the leg, they couldn't lift themselves up to take a breath and they would suffocate. When they came to Jesus, they noted he was already dead. So they pierced his side to confirm death. And out of that piercing came forth blood and water. It's an amazing picture. But of course, we need to be sure and we need to keep from certain magical or mystical aspects of this that some try to make this a actual body and actual blood of Jesus that you partake and somehow transfuses into this and you're actually partaking of it because it says, "This is my body." Of course, it's ridiculous, really, when you think about it. That's just symbolic language. Jesus also said, "I am the door," which didn't mean he was made of wood. "I am the door of the sheep." The Bible says that he was the rock in which followed them in the wilderness. That doesn't mean that he was literally a rock. But yet sometimes people get a little fussy about this and a little superstitious. But when you do that, what happens is you miss the real point of it. What does Jesus want you to remember with this body and this blood? What does he want you to remember with this bread that represents his body and the cup that represents his blood? You're proclaiming his death. Sometimes we fail to understand that when he talks about the blood of Jesus, there are superstitions that people would actually have that, you know, in fact, I know there are some artifacts that people claim that this is actually the actual vial of blood of Jesus, you know, and of course there's so many vials out there in these superstitious places that they have enough blood to, you know, fill a swimming pool. And so it can't all be physically the blood of Jesus. And yet people put a lot of stock on that. Like, if I could just have one drop of the actual blood of Jesus, what would that mean? See, you put a stock in the actual substance of something without realizing the significance of it. You miss the real point. It wasn't so much the blood of Jesus as it was the lifeblood. You know, if Jesus cut his arm and spilled a little blood out, would that have any power in a person's life? No, it was his life's blood. It was his last drop of blood that he shed in giving up his life in dying for us. Now, what happened is very significant. You know, preaching the Lord's death, one thing I think that we fail to understand as Christians, we forget, is the significance, the powers that were vanquished at the cross. At the cross, what happened? You know, all of the powers of hell were present there, no doubt. The Bible says he spoiled them. He spoiled the principalities and powers with his death on the cross. Satan thought he had a victory. He thought he was crucifying the Lord of glory and now it's all done. He's got the victory, but he did not discount. He did not count on the fact that by putting his innocent body to death, that the very powers of death would work backwards and they'd have no power over him to hold him. Death couldn't hold him. Because death could only hold someone that truly sinned. Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world, but being holy and sinful, sinless himself, death could not hold him. So he rose from the grave. Now the question is, are you truly feasting on the death of Jesus Christ? Now some might mystically make this a time, oh, we've got to have this bread and this cup, and this mystically somehow has some power within us. No, I believe that this meal that Jesus had with his disciples was a powerful picture of taking the Passover and showing how there's a greater Passover that takes place when you believe in the Lord Jesus. You passed out of death into life. Death has no power over you anymore. The Bible says the sting of death is sin. When sin has been forgiven, when sin has been removed, there's no more sting to death. Death to the believer is, wow, a release, a departure from the constraints of this physical body and getting a more glorious and more amazing body and thus being with the Lord forever. You know, that's not the horrible specter that death often brings in people's minds when they think about the death of, you know, their loved ones or their impending death. And the Bible says that people through fear of death are kept in bondage through this world. But you don't have to have the fear of death anymore. When you understand the significance of Jesus' death, those powers have been vanquished. You've been purchased with his own blood. And he went away to prepare a place for you. And now, one day he's going to come back to receive us unto himself. So the great emphasis of partaking in communion is not just looking back, but it's also looking forward. You know, we are right there in the middle. You can't look forward without having a handle on the past of what Jesus did. Looking back into the past, you may only forget where you're going. But looking back and understand what Jesus did, you've got a better picture now. One day there'll be no more sorrow. One day we'll have this lively hope come upon us. One day we'll be set free completely from the propensity to sin. What a glorious day that will be. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day. I can't wait for that day. You know, I heard an illustration on one of the radio programs today and made me look up the life of one William Borden. And the illustration I heard today made a comparison between Howard Hughes' life and William Borden's life. William Borden was, of course, the heir to the Borden Dairy Estate. In 1904, he graduated from Chicago High School. He was already a millionaire at that point, which in those days was like a billionaire. And he gave his parents, his parents gave him at 16 years of age a trip around the world. So he went in all parts of the world, but it had a different impact upon him being the rich kid. Something really hit him about the people of the world. He had a real care. And during 1904, remember, that was the Welsh revival that impacted America tremendously. And something caught a hold of him that he could not just live his life unto himself. And so he announced that he was going to be prepared to go to, he was preparing his life to go on the mission field when he got back. Even though he was wealthy, he arrived at Yale University in 1905. He tried to look just like one more freshman, but of course he couldn't hide, you know, his money. But they did notice something unusual about him. He had such a passion, a full surrender to the Lord, far ahead spiritually of many other people there at Yale, which at that time was a very spiritual university. Borden's first disappointment, of course, came when the university spoke on the students having a need for a fixed purpose. And after that, he wondered, well, what is my purpose? And one of the things that he did was he wrote in his Bible two words, no reserves. He'd made up his mind to fully dedicate himself to the Lord. And after he graduated from Yale and had a tremendous impact there on many, many people and was involved in so many different campus ministries and helping people who were poor, and you'd often find him down at the Skid Row and the various places where the drunks were and the homeless people were, and you'd actually help them. He had such a tremendous passion. But as time went on in his life, he got his call narrowed down to reach the Muslim people in China. He had a passion and a desire to reach them, and he never wavered from that. It was written of him, he was one of the strongest characters ever known in that day. He had such a backbone, some of his college friends said, that he put the rest of us to shame with his passion. And although he was a millionaire, he seemed to realize he had to be about his true father's business. So he eventually got graduated from Princeton, graduated from Yale, went into Princeton Seminary, and eventually went from there to go into the field, the mission field, in Egypt. As he was getting ready to go, it was of course noted that there was two other words in his Bible at that time that he dated, and it was called no retreats. He'd made up his mind. He was going to go in the mission field in China. It was going to be a very tough road. And as he was there in Egypt getting trained in Arabic, within a month, 25-year-old William Borden had died of spinal meningitis. Of course, it became huge news. It was huge. You know, the fact that this very wealthy young man, every American newspaper covered the story, and a wave of sorrow went around the world. But there was something different that came to be when they read two more words that he wrote in his Bible. First, he had no reserves. Then he had no retreats. And in the last two words he wrote in his Bible, no regrets. And I wonder if we can really understand the power of Jesus' life and death for us. If we could truly take our lives and understand the significance of that, we would understand that this man truly had it figured out, while the other world, the world looked at a man by the name of Howard Hughes, who was born a year after William Borden graduated from high school. And of course, you know the story of Howard Hughes. Of course, they had a movie about him, The Aviator, and all of his exploits. But here was a man who was a womanizer. He was a man that eventually had so much power and wealth, yet lived for himself. Did everything for himself, essentially, for his own glory. And ended up dying miserably. You know, having gone mad in many people's minds, he became an extreme paranoid and a recluse, afraid to get around because of germs. And you know, here, what a contrast between these two lives, both in their day, billionaires. Yet here's a man at 25 years of age, now gone unto his glory, having no regrets. You know, what's important in your life? I think as Paul describes this picture of communion to the Corinthians, he now establishes something for them to consider. He says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now remember, they had already abused this communion by showing that in many ways they were not really caring for their fellow brother and sister in the Lord by living separately, coming in and having their big banquets and eating in front of people that had nothing to eat. And of course, Jesus, or Paul then says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, notice, not discerning the Lord's body. At that time, of course, they were not really understanding the significance of communion. They didn't realize that, you see, if Jesus died for us, and he gave this emblem of this bread and this cup to remember him by, when we partake of it, we are not only discerning what his body did for us on the cross, but that what his body is doing now, we are members of his body. And actually, by not treating each other with love and grace, we're dishonoring his body. You see, you can't take communion if you have bitterness in your heart, if you've got those things in your heart that are keeping you from loving as the Lord would have you love. He modeled it for us. Here we gather together and we partake of communion, but yet it's a part, especially in that culture, when you sat down and you took a piece of bread and someone else took a piece off that same bread, you were eating the same loaf, you were becoming part of each other. That's how spiritual eating together was. And that's why I believe Jesus put this in the form of a meal. This is a very spiritual time when we realize if there's anything that we've got as issues, maybe it's with our mate, maybe it's with a friend, maybe it's someone else in the body here, we're not really walking in a loving manner. What we're doing is, it's not that we're not worthy to take, he doesn't say anything about you being worthy, but the manner in which you're partaking could be unworthy. How are you partaking communion? Hypocritically? Are you partaking communion selfishly? You're not discerning the Lord's body, that he died on the cross for your sins, but also that you're a part of a body, his body. I believe it's very significant that we are told to examine ourselves. And he goes on to say, for this reason, verse 30, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. You see, the self-examination is really important. I really believe that many times Christians get away from this, and they need to come back to it. Not a morbid introspection, trying to discern every possible motive in your heart. Paul even says, I don't have anything against myself. Not that I'm acquitted by that. The Lord knows me. And happy is the man who does not condemn himself in that which he approves, John the Apostle says. So this isn't about condemning yourself. This isn't about stirring yourself up to feel bad about yourself. This is nothing to do with that kind of a morbid self, imposed religion. But rather it's recognizing, have I truly understood the significance of the cross? That's what he's referring to by examining yourself. And if you would judge yourself, that is, if you would make an assessment, have I truly trusted in the Lord Jesus? Then you wouldn't have to be judged. You see, if you take it in an unworthy manner, if you're living selfishly, hypocritically, then the Lord, if you're his child, he's going to find it needful to judge you, that is, discipline you. This word does not have an article in front of it, so it doesn't say this is the judgment, but rather it's an indefinite where you're going to be disciplined. This is not the judgment, which, well, the Bible says you passed out of that judgment when you believed in the Lord. But there is discipline. In fact, even so far as he says, many are weak and sick among you. Do you know that there are some who almost, well, they put it this way. There's, healing on demand kind of a thing, that we should all be healed. I believe in healing, but I do not believe in healing on demand. I'm putting it into that phrase where you actually can say, I demand to be healed because I'm believing what Jesus did for me on the cross. Problem with that is it does not give an account for the possibility of discipline. Now, is it true that the Lord could take a Christian home prematurely because they're not responding, they're not listening, they're not obeying? I believe that's very possible, and I believe that's a representative here. I think the Lord loves you enough that if He sees you going down the wrong road and you're not going to be responsive, He may take you home prematurely. Of course, what kind of reward is there? I think we have to be aware that, you know, that in the end the Lord will judge that. I think that some will be actually have an initial shame at that beginning phase when they see the Lord. But what the Lord wants to do in our life is to get us to think about the cross, that it's not about us. It's about His power working in us, and to walk by faith and not by sight. Too many times people begin to condemn themselves when they hear a message like this. And they miss the point of that. This is not about self-condemnation. This is not about, you know, the religious exercise of beating yourself or harming yourself or making yourself feel bad about yourself. This is about looking to the cross. And if you're not, that's what's needed. And that's what I believe the evaluation is. He says, because when we're judged, verse 32, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, brethren, when you come together. Now, he's going to get practical with this. But I think from the standpoint of not discerning the Lord's body. Imagine if you're homeless and a wealthy benefactor hands you a cashier's check for $1 million. Imagine stuffing it in your pocket and carrying about your business with you, and you carrying it around for 10 years and then dying on some street corner. This, unfortunately, is a picture of how many Christians live their lives. They're incredibly wealthy spiritually, but they don't recognize it. They don't discern it. And they don't live in that victory because they still see themselves as the old person. The Bible says if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all new things. Behold, all is new. Everything is new. God has established a whole new work in you. And I believe as we partake of communion, we need to recognize this. We need to understand this. You know, we dishonor the Lord when we don't take Him at His word that His death is sufficient to wash us and cleanse us, and His Spirit empower us to walk in a new life. We're too busy playing marbles with the diamonds the Lord has given to us. We're fiddling around with trinkets in this world when we have true riches. And I think discerning His body is recognizing this. And so He gives some very practical advice here. Brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. That's a simple. What I love about the Lord's expression of love is this. You know what it comes down to? It really, really comes down to some practical things. You know, you can talk about grandiose love with your mate. I will love you no matter what. I will climb the highest mountain for you. I'll swim the deepest sea. Will you take out the garbage? No, I'm really tired right now. You know, what's the problem there? The problem is love, oftentimes people think in the grandiose terms of this great devotion, when in honesty, it's expressed in very simple terms. Love is patient. Love is kind. And here, the Corinthian church, you know, they were being selfish. They weren't really waiting for each other. They get their meal and they eat it. They'd scarf it down because they didn't want some of the poor people to see what they had when they came in. And he says, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Just practical, wait for one another. And if anyone's hungry, let them eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. That is, if you're really hungry and you know that you're going to have an issue with this love feast, then don't come hungry. Don't come to show off what you've got in front of others. Eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I'll set in order when I come. Of course, he had other things he was going to say to them personally. You know, when I think of this body, I think of the glorious things the Lord is doing. But I also know there's that 80-20 rule I keep hearing about. 20% of the body here does 80% of the work. That 80-20 rule. Some pastors are complaining it's a 90-10 rule now. It seems like people are getting more and more distant from commitment and involvement. I don't know about that, but I will say that if that 20-80 rule works or is true, the 20% that are laboring here are doing an outstanding job. Because I think of the people that God is blessing. You know, you don't forget the poor. Near the 500 Thanksgiving meals were given to families, feeding over 2,000 people this Thanksgiving from here. Christmas bear outreach, a couple thousand gifts will be collected. The missionaries that we support through many different avenues and the different things that are going on out there in the mission field. Quite amazing. Great stories of God touching lives. I think of the radio ministry. The Bridge Radio. What an incredible step of faith. You know, it warms my heart to know some 50,000 people are listening to it each week, getting nourished, getting encouraged, challenging themselves and their friends. Potentially 7 million people could hear, are within earshot of that radio station. And our prayer is that the 50,000 will be little missionaries for the rest of the people who haven't heard about it. Tremendous need to get the word out. We pray every day to get other ways to get the word out that people can hear God's word 24/7. I think of the men's ministry. Look at the women's ministry. They just had, I don't know how many people, women at the women's breakfast encouraging each other. That's what we gather together for. It's not just about the social event, but we all encourage one another because our vision as a church is to win people to Jesus, build them up in Him, and send them out for Him. So where do you fit in this area of ministry, of involvement? What area of your life is used of the Lord that you're actually discerning the Lord's body? You're seeing the picture of what He did on the cross. That's the most important thing in your life. Like William Borden, nothing else mattered except getting that word out. Getting the word out that others might hear in whatever way we can. Whatever method, whatever way the Lord wants to use us. What on earth are you doing for heaven's sake? Literally. Because if you're wasting your time with your focus, 90% of your focus in this world, it is a waste of time in the end. Yes, you do well in your job. You do well in your family here. I mean, we occupy until the Lord comes back. We're not all going to stop what we're doing and become missionaries. That's a special calling. But no matter where we are, we have a mission. If you're working for a company, you still have a mission to reach others. Now, you've got to be wise how you do that. You've got to be discerning. In fact, we'll be talking about that this weekend. Having a discernment and discrimination in right and wrong and understanding what is the appropriate way to share the gospel. But my prayer, as we partake of communion tonight, that we would understand what Paul was trying to say to the Corinthians. This is about looking back to the cross, being so free, just looking back at what He did for you, that everything else takes place to realize now, okay, I'm His. He paid for me. He purchased me with His own blood. And now I'm waiting till He comes back. And I want to live my life in the light of His return. There's no greater way to live. There's no greater joy. It saddens me that probably most people in the world would take Howard Hughes' life over William Borden's any day of the week. 25 years old, died with spinal meningitis in some country that didn't have the health benefits to help him out. Wow, poor guy. What a waste. Howard Hughes, wow, the power, the money, billionaire. And if you could interview them both now, I think you get a different story. That's what I'm talking about, folks. We need to weigh things in light of eternity. We are now about to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes, by partaking of this cup and of this bread. Let's pray. Father in heaven.